last message in the series on prayer, and it's been an important series because it's an important subject. All of us say that prayer is one of the most important things that we do as Christians. And I imagine that in all the ages of the church, all Christians say that prayer is the all-important issue of Christian experience. Let me back that up by quoting to you from three of my gurus. I have a whole range of gurus guiding me. Let me quote from three of them. The first, my own personal patron saint from Dundee, Robert Murray McChane, whose ministry for 6 years was legendary. He died aged 29, and his church was situated just half a mile away from our home in Dundee. His ministry was legendary, and so this quotation, legendary. In fact, as I begin it, most of you could stand up and finish it off for me, because you've heard me quote it so many times. Robert Murray McChane said, "What a man is before God, that he is on his knees, no more, no less." And a woman as well. My second guru, probably recognized by many today as still one of the foremost evangelical theologians in the worldwide church, although approaching the twilight of his years, Dr. G.I. Packer from Regent College, Vancouver, said this: "I believe that prayer is the measure of the person spiritually in a way nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." And then my third guru, coming down the generations a bit, and surely one of God's great gifts to the worldwide church today, because of his pen, his mind, his tongue, and his heart as a passionate preacher. We hope that Professor Don Carson from Trinity will be with us 2 years from now. And this is what he said: "The one thing we most urgently need in the Western Church is to know God better. And we know him supremely in prayer." The all-important subject for Christian experience. And the particular subject before me tonight is praying with the Bible, and I want to do three things. I want, first of all, very quickly to set out the principle behind this, and then, secondly, in a bit longer, talk about the practice, in general terms, and then, thirdly, look at the practice in praying with the Bible, from the Bible, and thing. At our reading from Philippians chapter 1 this evening. First of all, then, the principle. The principle that's involved in praying with the Bible. Now, last Sunday evening, in that very inspiring message that David brought before us, almost as an aside, that prayer should be seen essentially as some dialogue and not something which is merely a monologue. Now, I suppose traditionally we tend to think that God speaks to us through the Bible, and we speak to God in prayer. And so we tend to separate, in our categories of thought, the Bible and prayer in this way. So that we reckon that God speaks to us on a Sunday evening as the Bible is taught, and we speak to God on Monday morning as we relate to what he said to us the evening before. But prayer and the Bible should really be intertwined. Because what is prayer? Prayer is something essentially relational, in a two-way relationship. Prayer is not, of course, talking to ourselves. It's not talking to the ceiling of a building. It's talking to a person, God, in this relationship. It's relating to this person. One of the frustrating experiences I find in our household, and perhaps some here might experience the same in their own household, is, well, let me personalize it. I come into the house, perhaps tea time or late on in the evening after a meeting, and I find that Anne is on the telephone. And she's engaged in a conversation. At least I assume she's engaged in a conversation. I don't really know. Perhaps she's talking to herself. I don't know. Because all I hear is one side of this telephone call. All I hear is the oohs and ahs, the yeses and noes, the really or the never. All I hear is the content from one side as it goes on and on and on. I mean, am I just alone in thinking this, but is the phenomenon of lengthy telephone conversations merely a gender thing? Has there been research done on this, I wonder? Or am I being purely sexist when I say that? I think more on this. When I experience this particular phenomenon, I engage in my usual guessing game, and I say to myself, well, who is it on the other end of the line? Is there anybody on the other end of the line? And usually curiosity gets to me after 45 minutes and I go and lift the other line in there. Well, really after 5 minutes, actually. And I find out there is somebody on the other end of the line. And I find out the identity of the person. Now, a telephone conversation from one side is pretty meaningless. And if there's nobody on the other end of the line, it's totally meaningless. But in prayer, God is on the line, at the other end. And we're engaged in a two-way relationship. God has said that he wants to bless his people. And God has said that he blesses his people primarily through prayer. Prayer is the ordained way in which God blesses people. And so in prayer, we really have to pray according to his will, in line with his values, consistent with his character, and based upon his promises. So how do we find out God's will, his values, his character, and his promises? And the answer, of course, is found in his word. So we have to pray with the Bible, if we're to pray meaningfully in a two-way relationship with this person, God, who loves us and wants to bless us. To find out about these things from the Bible, if we don't do that, we're liable to be like the husband who just wants the wife for service, want to come home to someone who will cook for, someone who will clean for, someone who will wash clothes for, someone who will lay out the carpet slippers beside the fire for. And the person can receive that, but never really try to find out what the wife thinks, wants, needs, requires. It's like that in principle with God, isn't it? How do we do that? We do that through the Bible. Here's the principle then. The principle is that we should try and tie as many of our prayer requests into the Bible as we can. A challenging principle to try and follow, is it not? Because what have we said before? The great problem is prayer. In prayer is to what to ask for. What do we know how to ask for? And even though we are following this principle, there will be many, many occasions when we'll have to rely utterly upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, who intercedes for us according to the will of God. But let's commit ourselves to this principle. To try to tie in as many of our prayer requests to the Bible as we can. There's the principle. Now for the practice in general terms. And all I can do is try and share with you my practice currently. And this series is, after all, intended to be practical as well as theological. So, for what it's worth, here's the practice that I try and follow. I try and have a quiet time first thing in the morning before the world gets going and before the telephone starts ringing. And so I get up and go through to another room and I sit down and I start to pray. Why do I pray? Well, because the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, all of us know, I'm sure, that when we start to pray, there is inevitably, invariably, a dullness, a deadness, a coldness, an emptiness upon us, a sense of unreality. So we can ask the Holy Spirit to help us with this. And very often I begin by saying something like this. Father, Jesus said that we could ask you for the Holy Spirit. And I quote Luke chapter 11, verse 13. How much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Quote chapter and verse, as it were, to the Lord, to ask for help, to make this time with him real. The principal aim of this opening prayer is to ask that the Bible will come alive, that the message will get through, that something will imprint itself upon my soul, upon my heart. And so we're asking for help to God from the Bible, and I use the Bible for this very purpose. And what better than to use the great Scripture Union prayer, Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." Using the Bible in prayer, praying with the Bible. Very probably there is still a coldness, a dullness, an unreality upon my spirit. So I then go on to do two things. I would probably look at a hymn or two from a hymn book that I'm unfamiliar with, and I'm using the praise hymn book at the moment, and I turn to the section on the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sometimes just getting an unfamiliar hymn expresses in a line some very fresh and marvelous thought about the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which touches my heart and soul. The second thing I do is I maybe just take 10 minutes after that to read a couple of pages from one of the great Christian classics on the devotional life. It may be something from A.W. Tozer. It may be Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. It may be Packer's Knowing God. It may be the diary of Andrew Bonar or the remains of Robert Murray McChane. Just a few pages to try and quicken. And then comes the task of opening the Bible. I assume that you've got some scheme for reading the Bible, whether it's following some Bible reading plan or notes like Scripture Union notes, or reading the whole Bible in a year, or perhaps a chapter in the Old Testament, a chapter in the New, a psalm and a gospel passage, whatever you've got to scheme. My prayer has been, and my desire is, that I will find a meaningful text that morning that I can write down in my diary. And having got it, I pray it over to God, bringing the day before him and all that faces me in that day. And then sometimes I pray for others with that text and throughout the day, rehearse it and repeat it and think about it and pray it over again for myself and for others. Let me give you an example. I look back to my diary, and on June the 8th, that the my diary. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. And I tried to think about that during the day many times, because I was feeling, if I remember, somewhat bowed down in spirit that day, feeling a bit like a prisoner, somebody in bondage in my soul, and I'm unable to find God. So I kept on praying that prayer and praying it for others, so that God would lift my soul. I was finding it particularly difficult to get any understanding for a sermon, so I prayed these words again. The Lord gives sight to the blind. Also that day I noted my meaningful text from 1 Peter 2 was this: "You are a people who are holy to the Lord, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I prayed that over during the day as I repeated it and rehearsed it, as I thought of a difficult visit or an awkward meeting at night. Perhaps it was a Kirk session meeting at night, I can't remember. But I tried to remind myself that the great priority of my job description for that day was to declare the praises of him who had called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praying with the Bible. I have to say to you that on Sunday mornings I, I particularly, in my quiet time, look for God to give me some kind of promise that I can cling to throughout the whole day. For the responsibility of leading worship and bringing the message morning and evening. Derek Prime, who is another of my gurus, wrote in one of his books about the time when God impressed upon his mind three separate texts of Scripture to help him before he went before the people to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he said he brought these three texts together in a prayer that he prayed just before he began to preach, perhaps as he was kneeling down in the pulpit or sitting in his chair. And the prayer, he said, meant something else. Help me, Lord, to speak as in your sight. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. And to be prepared to fall into the ground and die so that there may be much fruit. John 12, verse 24. May my concern not be what people are thinking of me, but your praise and your people's good. Thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-discipline. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Amen. Praying with the Bible. I'm trying to express something of the practice of the principle. The principle to try and tie in as much or as many prayer requests to the Bible. Or to put that principle in another way, it's this. The principle that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to help the child of God in prayer. And sometimes, of course, the Holy Spirit, in His freedom and sovereignty, prompts and guides very quickly, very suddenly, in response to prayer. For example, 5 weeks ago, I found myself in the position, one afternoon, of having to get a complete order of service and send it away to North Lanarkshire Council for the orders to be printed for the service that we had last Sunday morning. 5 weeks of service. Sometimes a day or two before a service, I haven't much clue, but 5 weeks, I hadn't thought about the service. So urgent, earnest prayer. God, help me. What am I to preach about? I had to give a sermon title, readings, and all the hymns. So I prayed, got the hymns, got a couple of more general readings, but what on earth was the main reading to be about? What was the message, the theme to be about? Nothing much was coming, and then very silently and suddenly, I remember line from the closing chapter of a book that I read many years ago. And the words were clearly imprinted afresh upon me. The sentence said, there's a serious dearth of leaders in the contemporary world. And it seemed to me a sudden suggestion of the theme of leadership. Yes, Jesus' new kind of leadership. Yes, that interview with James and John and the words after that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Whoever amongst you would be great, let him be the servant of all. He who would be first, let him be the slave of all. And that's what I preached on last Sunday morning. I can only conclude the Holy Spirit in answer to did that, and he does that, and you've known that in your own experience, haven't you? There's something of the practice, as well as the principle. Thirdly, the pattern. And we turn now to Philippians chapter 1. And the Holy Spirit has given us here one of 40 to 50 prayers that are recorded in the New Testament. And he does so to give us a pattern for prayer. How are we to pray? What are we to pray for? Well, we are to line up our prayers with the pattern which God has given us in the prayers of the Scriptures. So, what is this prayer about? This is my prayer, verse 9. What is the prayer? Let me say that I think it's this. The core and essence of this prayer here recorded in Philippians chapter 1 is that God would enable us to choose what is best. Choose what's best. Let's read what he says in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that, this is the crucial thing, you see, this is the purpose, so that you may be able to discern what is best. presumed to choose what is best in order that you might be pure and blameless. Here then, it seems to me, is the core and essence of this prayer, that God will grant us to choose what is best. Now the word best here, I'm told, is notoriously difficult to translate or to interpret. It could mean one of two things. It could be, first of all, essential. And so Paul is saying that you might be able to pray, that you might be able to discern and choose what is essential. The opposite of this is clearly translated non-essential in the Greek. And so I suppose the prayer request is to be able to distinguish between what's important and what's peripheral. And the prayer really is that we Christian people should major on the majors. That's an important request, isn't it? Very important thing. Because so often it seems to us that we, perhaps in the Christian church, major on minors. Looking back to the early years here at Christen, I think I'd have to hold my hand up and say that because there was such hostility to the gospel, it seemed to me as a young minister that almost every issue was a go-to-the-stake, do-or-die issue. And it wasn't. I made mistakes. And I majored on minors. Hindsight's a great thing, isn't it? So is old age. It's a very important thing, isn't it, that in the Christian church today, in this congregation, we do not major on minors and get tied up with non-essential things and have crusades about things that really are secondary. But let me say, of course, there's an equally opposite mistake can be made, and that is to minor on majors. Last Thursday morning at 8 o'clock, I sat round a table for breakfast, a number of pastors in Glasgow. In an hour and a half, we discussed a number of things, including for a very short time, a controversial book that has been published. And one of the pastors spoke up and said, "I don't know what this fuss is about. This chapter about the death of Jesus. What's the fuss about? Penal substitution. What is penal substitution?" he said. I groaned inwardly and said to myself, "He doesn't know a major. How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he's minoring on a major." Paul would want us to pray today that we might be able to discern what is essential to the gospel, that which is at the heart of the gospel, and know that we've got to major on major doctrines and issues. You see, so many voices allure us in this direction and that direction. David and I get into the post every week, all kinds of advertisements for this meeting and that meeting and the next meeting. And I say to myself, if the people go to all these things, they're going to be drawn into bypath meadow. They're going to miss the core and the heart and the center of the gospel. So it's very important that we have to pray for ourselves and for others and for this congregation and for the church. Discern and choose what is essential as far as the Christian life, service and experience is concerned. So it means an essential, or it could mean, and it probably does as well, not either or, but both and, it means excellent. And so Paul is saying that you might pray together and discern what is excellent in the Christian life. And so excellency in Christian service is a biblical prayer. Stott, in the last paragraph of his great book, Issues Facing Christians Today, says this: "One of the things of mediocrity and the acceptance of it, I find myself wanting to say, especially to young people, with the mediocre, don't settle for anything less than your full God-given potential. Venture for God. God has made you a unique person by your genetic endowment, upbringing, and education. He has himself created you and gifted you. He does not want his work to be wasted. He means you to be fulfilled, not frustrated. His purpose is that everything you have and are should be stretched in his service and in the service of others. Excellence for Christ. Pray that you might choose what is best. Now, if we're to do that, of course, our love has to grow. Our love for God and knowledge of God, our love for others and sensitivity to their needs. And that's why the prayer begins. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more knowledge and depth of insight. And that's perhaps where we should start. But the end result is that we will choose not only what is essential, but what is excellent. What is the best for Christ. That's the pattern. How does this work out in practice? Let me give you three examples. The first is to do with time. It's a very proper prayer to ask that we might choose what is best in our use of time. Here's somebody who wants best at work, who doesn't want to waste his time at work, who wants his skills to be developed, who wants not to be bored, but to be growing in his work. And he finds it's not happening. It's a very proper prayer to pray to God. God, who will surely hear and answer this prayer. God, will you help me to find the very best use of my powers and faculties and gifts at work? Or here's somebody else who's concerned that his use of time has become very imbalanced, and that could happen in a number of directions. Perhaps too much time to leisure or too much time in meetings at the church. And so the prayer is to choose the best use of time in terms of family responsibilities, leisure activities, work necessities, but above all, kingdom responsibilities. And this person will have before him that great text from Matthew's Gospel, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." The proper use of time, choosing the best use. Second example, reading. The very proper prayer to ask for good reading habits. Here's a person that might look back over the last 6 months and say, well, so much of my reading has been newspapers or magazines or novels or thrillers, and I really haven't read Christian books, and the kind of books I've read have been novels or more that have entertained me rather than helped me to grow in knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of God. God, help me to choose the best in reading habits. Third example, money. How do we spend our money? How should we spend our money? On holidays, how much? On clothes, how much on entertainment, on leisure? And giving to the poor and charitable causes, the work of this congregation, the work of the gospel. How can we use money so that it can be used strategically to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God? It's a very proper prayer to pray, Lord, help me to choose the best use of my money. And of course, to pray that prayer in the first place, in connection with time and reading and money, our love has to grow. Love for God and love for others. And that's why it starts there. So here's the pattern. Here's the prayer. The prayer for the here and now. But I want you to notice that the prayer for the here and now is linked up with the hereafter. What does it say here? You might be able to discern what is best. In order, there's another purpose clause there, in order that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled on that day with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now there's a very typical New Testament reference, the relationship of the here and now to the hereafter in prayer. You find it again and again in the New Testament. It's so important. Let me give you one further cross-reference on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. This is part of a prayer for the Thessalonians. May he strengthen your hearts so that you be blameless and holy. The of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And you say, what's the point? Well, the point is to tie in as many of our prayer requests here and now to the Bible and also to the hereafter. That's New Testament praying. New Testament prayer asks us to consider always that there is a certain coming day when history will be wound up, when there will be the very last news at 10 on BBC television. and Christ will return in power and glory, and he will judge human beings in righteousness. And at that moment we will know in an instant the identity of Bible John, the notorious murderer of in the Barrowlands in the 1960s. We'll know instantaneously what went on with O.J. Simpson and Michael Jackson. And a million other cases just like that. When judgment day is set up, there'll be the sifting of the wheat and the goats. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the left and the right, and the righteous. Everlasting punishment, and righteous will depart into everlasting life. And according to verse 11, we shall all be filled with perfect righteousness. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more tears, mourning or crying, for the old order has passed away. And Paul is saying, keep the hereafter in mind when you pray for the here and now. Again, let me ask, what's the point? The point is that if that is the very best, and it is certainly coming, it is an absolute fact, then what we are praying for here and now as the best should reflect the very best. We should be praying that the church here and now is an outpost of the new heavens and the new earth. We should be praying that the dwelling place of God will be with his people in some measure, in some degree just now. Praying that the life of heaven should somewhere impinge upon the life of the church on earth here and now. In other words, we should be praying for revival. That's what it means to discern the best, to pray for revival in the church. Do we ever concern to pray for revival? A few people, but not very many. Not many young folks are gathering together week by week and saying, God, for the church and for us as individuals, if we're going to be filled with perfect righteousness on that day in the hereafter, and we are, then our prayers should reflect that. We should pray for the best for us as individuals, that we might be, what does it say here, pure in motive and blameless in conduct. And the point of that is that the Philippians were not pure in their motives or blameless in their conduct. You can read the letter to find out the instances and examples of it. And so it's very important for us to pray for each other in the light of the coming day of righteousness, that we might have pure motives in all that we do in the church, that we might be blameless in conduct. That means not put people off by anything we say or do or act upon. So there's the pattern. We have to line up our prayers using the Bible if we are to pray according to the Word of God, consistent with the character of God and based upon the promises of God. Choosing the best. Now let me close with two things. A challenge and an encouragement. Hope you don't mind if I just go on for a few more minutes, because this is actually the last time I'll be preaching on a Sunday evening for a very long time, actually. First of all, a challenge. A challenge for 40 days in the summer. A challenge to try and get the prayers of the Bible, particularly the prayers of Paul, into our mind and hearts and prayers. I think I gave this challenge out 7, 8, maybe 9 years ago. But here it is here in this sheet of paper that I've got in my hand, taken from Don Carson's Mission Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. Maureen has photographed on 8 pages here 40 of the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. Now the challenge is this, and to take this sheaf of papers and for 40 days in the summer season to try and commit to each day reading through these 40 prayers, if you can, in addition, on each day taking one of them to meditate and to think about what its meaning and to apply it yourself. There are 10 of these on the bookstall, and it's first serve, but if you'd like Maureen to issue you with a copy, then give her name and she'll do that this next week. A challenge to try and get in a marked way into our minds and souls biblical praying, that it might affect our own personal prayers and our congregational prayers. The challenge. The encouragement. 2 weeks from now, I begin what is an annual exercise with me, and that is in the 400-mile driving south on holiday, I always spend the time reviewing the past year and trying to call to mind every week that I can remember from the beginning of August right through to the end of... And, well, the principle being, count your blessings and the Lord has done to encourage our hearts. But last month in the golf course, in between the slices and hoops, not to mention the birdies and the eagles, I began a preview, and it seemed to me that, you know, in many respects, this has been a remarkable year for the church. Remarkable conversion. Remarkable in the Inquirer's class and Christianity Explored. Some remarkable prayer meetings, particularly in the first half of the year, with so many young folks at them on a Wednesday. Some remarkable services. Remarkable outreach. Scripture Union work, some of it's remarkable. Quite remarkable financial results for us in October, November, and December. Financial, I would say. But more than that, I was reflecting personally that almost every month of this year there has been something for me which has been very big, not experienced before. It maybe was speaking at an outside engagement, or the biggest funeral that I've had, or the saddest bereavement, or the biggest wedding, or a one-off service. Many, many things in this last year, perhaps more than any other of my years here at Christen, it seemed to me. And certainly looking back, many times when I just had to get down in my knees and say, God, I can't do this. Let me out. Oh, for the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest. Who is sufficient for these things? I would cry. And back comes the answer. God is our sufficiency. And my testimony tonight, for what it's worth, is that that's true. Absolutely true. God is faithful.